Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Ooh, I'm really on today. You can turn down your hearing aid and everything. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, Genesis 15 today, as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. I think there are copies of the outline are available on most of the tables. And, you know, kids are funny, they for a lot of reasons. And I'm glad to have my son-in-law with me today. He's a great guy, but the greatest thing about him is that he's married to my oldest daughter. But an even greater thing about him is that he and my daughter gave me my first two grandsons, who are 7 and 5, and they're about the greatest thing on the planet. And they were not able to join us today, and so that's probably a good thing. They're highly active. But, you know, kids are so funny. You know, they say, what was it, Ark Linkletter had the thing, kids say the darndest things. here's a couple of excerpts. How do kids deal with problems? If you draw a horse and someone says it looks like a dog, just call it a dog. I like that one. A child was asked, well, how do you let someone know that you want to get through the door, in the door? Answer, bang on the door until someone opens it. I like that. And then a final child was asked, how do you handle problems? And he said, well, I just ask for sprinkles on everything. Well, this morning we're going to look at the story of Abraham, and in the particular context of his life, where he had a severe problem. Now, he has experienced God's call at this point. Remember, we look at that in chapter 12. And he has experienced God's promises. And he's seen something of God's faithfulness, right? Today, we're going to look at the issue of, if I could use one word in Genesis 15, where God pretty much says to Abraham, look, I've got the power to back up what I tell you that I'm going to do. I've got the power that backs up my promises. And we're going to look this morning at Abraham as he dealt with pretty much the major issue in his life, and that is the fact that he and Sarah not only didn't have many children, they had no children. And that becomes pretty problematic when the Lord has made a promise to you and has said, your descendants are going to be as many as the sands on the seashore. Remember that? So, Abraham's experience really proclaims some timeless truths for us. I'm calling our study today, Not a Problem. You know, don't you love it when you go somewhere and you're checking in a hotel or you're at a restaurant and the server is so gifted and the server is so on top of the situation that you ask for something and what does he or she say? Oh, no, not a problem. We'll take care of it. Not a problem. We got that. We got you covered. Well, in essence, what we're going to see when Abraham goes before the Lord and expresses his grave concerns, in so many words, the Lord says, Abram, not a problem. Nothing is too difficult for me. So as we look at this study today, I want you to be thinking about the impossibilities and the improbabilities in your life and in the lives of those you love. Now, please understand, this passage is not primarily about you or me. It's not even primarily about Abram. I'm going to argue that it is primarily about God and who he is and how he shows us things about himself in Scripture. So we'll look at that. Well, he's been called, and God has been faithful to him. He's called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and we're going to see God's power to address the seemingly impossible problems in our lives. Well, let me give you two don'ts and two do's, and then we'll draw some conclusions. This passage says, don't fear, the Lord is your shield and reward. After these things, you see it in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Well, I have to stop there. You'll see this in the narrative of Genesis a whole lot, and this is where interpreters can really get bogged down. If you don't deal with that phrase, after these things, if you look ahead to Genesis chapter 22, for example, before Abram Now Abraham has that great testing event in his life. Notice how chapter 22 begins, after these things. Well, we got to stop and ask the question, what things, after what things? Well, I've got to go back, and if I look in the text, I look back to chapter 12, and I read about the call of Abram. We looked at that last week, and we talked about how the name Abram means exalted father, and God changes his name to Abraham, father of a multitude. And then you read about Abram and Lot separating. Lot is Abram's nephew, and Lot's kind of an interesting character. And as we see in the text, Abram is more than gracious. I mean, you know, hey, Lot, I don't want to be greedy, you take the best land over here, and I'll just make do over here. And then in chapter 14, we won't take the time to look at it in detail, but basically you got these four kings that decide they want to scrap and they want to have some conflict over some land control, and it really wouldn't have concerned Abram at all, except in one of their skirmishes, guess who got captured? You got it, Brother Lot. And so, with a small contingent, Abram goes after his nephew and successfully rescues him. But even in the midst of that, Abram remains humble and gracious, and he had a chance to grab all the glory for himself. His life is on the line. He has a generous attitude. He refuses to cash in, and he really is learning about the faithfulness of God. So don't fear, the Lord is your shield after these things. So you got to look at the events prior to this. Now, at the same time, Abram has made the right moves so far, but you got to remember he's human. I don't want to read into the text, but you know, he is gone and he's reclaimed what is his. He's had a showdown with these kings, and there could have been the threat of retaliation. He has left his home country. Remember, we talked about last week that he left the familiar. He went to a place that he had never seen before. He has security. He has wealth. And on top of all this, God has made him a promise that seems impossible. He doesn't have a child. But the language in this text reminds us that God controls and God compensates. Look at it. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, that phrase is used repeatedly in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came. The Hebrew usage there is very dynamic. God's word happened. God's word was experienced by Abram. It was an event. I love to be reminded of that. Anytime today that you and I open up a Bible, or we read Scripture, or we sit and listen to the pastor preach, or for that matter, you're sitting there and you're hearing me talk about a passage of Scripture, the word of the Lord is coming to you. Not because I'm anybody special, or any human messenger is anybody special, but because the Holy Spirit has inspired His word. And so if we really believe that God's word is inerrant, and we really believe the Holy Spirit has inspired Scripture, then every time that Scripture is opened up, we ought to be on tiptoe alert, with tiptoe expectancy. God, what do you want to say to me today? The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not. Don't you love how many times that's in Scripture? Fear not. You know, that's in Scripture so many times. The fact is, the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves, and He knows that we're fearful people. He knows we're but dust, right? Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Don't fear. I'm your shield and your reward. Well, verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue, or I remain childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me the offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So God says, Abram, look, we've come this far by faith. I'm going to be your protector, and I'm going to be your provider. And it's as if Abram says, Well, Lord, that's good news. Glad to know you're my protector. Glad to know you're provider. But you see, we've got a problem here. You've made these promises to me. And at this point, the only heir, if I died right now, the only heir I have would be my slave, my servant, Eliezer of Damascus. I don't even have a biological offspring. And so this is a huge thing for Abram. Well, but the Lord says, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, Abram. I'm your protector and I'm your provider. It's like God says to him, look, Abram, nothing's going to happen to you apart from my notice and my permission. And I'm your reward. Whatever you think you have to give up, I can more than compensate for. I am your reward. It's like God is saying, Abram, don't sweat this. All that I have is yours. And all that I am, you can experience. Because I'm a God who's revealed myself. Okay? Don't fear. The Lord is your shield and reward. We move on in the text. And Abram, don't fret. Don't fret. The Lord is the owner of all. Now, the biggest thing here, there's this seeming impossibility. Abram has been promised that he will have thousands upon thousands of descendants, but he's got no offspring. Well, look at what happens next in the text. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Second time in a span of four verses. Did you notice that? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. All right, Abram. You don't have to count on passing on your legacy through a servant, through a slave, through someone who's not your biological offspring. This man shall not be your heir, your very own son. Your very own son shall be your heir. Now in Hebrew it's even more graphic. What will come out of your loins, Abram? Abram, I know that you're past 75 years old and you're not a spring chicken, and your wife, she didn't just make her debut at the local Jerusalem Junior League. She's up there in years as well. But I'm telling you, you're going to have a child, and I'm going to keep my promise. Don't fret. Now, look back to verse 2 and look at Abram's address. He says, O Lord God. The Hebrew there, literally, Adonai Jehovah. Why is that significant? Well, Adonai is a designation that the Hebrew people used when they didn't want to use the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so they would use Adonai. And Adonai was a designation for God that acknowledged that he is the owner of all. Adonai. And then sometimes they would use it before Yahweh, which speaks of God's Jehovah, covenant-keeping God. Sometimes they'd put it together with Elohim, which stresses God as creator. Here we have a combination of Adonai and Jehovah. Lord, you are the owner of all, and you're the covenant-keeping God. And we look at this and we say, man, that's great. Abram, that's great. You're saying all the right stuff. But the problem is, it's a proper recognition on Abraham's part. But it's a real struggle for Abraham. You ever been there? You know the truth on the page of Scripture. You know what we might call the Sunday school answer. But now you've got to plug that in. He calls the Lord Adonai Yahweh. And the point is, expect him to be what you call him to be. And Abram has the right approach. The fact is, he's struggling to believe the promise. Now, before we throw Abram under the bus, have you ever been there? You have a clear revelation from God in Holy Scripture. You know, the Lord says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But what do you do sometimes? We get fearful, don't we? The Lord says, cast your cares upon me, and what do we do sometimes? We fret and we fear, and we're like Abraham. So, if he really is the covenant-keeping God who owns everything, who is Lord of all, then we can trust him. So, as I said earlier, we had the issue where Abram is asking, hey, is Eliezer, is my slave, going to be the heir? And then the Lord says, no, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Wow. So Abram right now has been told he's going to be the father of many. But at this point in the narrative, he's not the father of any. How about that? I think that puts in bold relief the situation we've got here. But the word of the Lord came to him, you're going to have your own son. Then look at this. Look what the Lord does. Next verse, verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. The implication there is there's so many out there you can't even count them if I left you here all night long, right? Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. That's God saying to Abram, not a problem. I got this. I made a promise, and in my own time and in my own strength and in my own way, I'll work this out. I'm that big of a God. And you see, that's our problem a lot of times. We let ourselves get so big, or we let our circumstances get so big, or we so put our confidence in humanity and human ingenuity that God gets really, 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 really small, right? But here's a text of Scripture where God is saying to his servant, hey, I've got this. I'm really, really great. I'm really, really big. I can handle this. Don't fret, the Lord is owner of all. Now, by virtue of verse 5 and moving on to verse 6, here's something that you can do. I love that Christianity is not just a religion of don'ts. Don't do this, don't do that. Do delight. The Lord wants you to know his will. Abraham is learning to live by God's promises. He gives promises in order that we might live by trusting him. Again, Abraham's problem, Lord, I don't have any children. And I don't see how your promises can be fulfilled without them. But look at verse 4 again. You see the graciousness of God. He wants Abram to know his will. There is there's repetition. There's clarification. Not Eliezer, but a son from your own body shall be your heir. And then notice the expansion in verse 5. Not only are you going to have a son, not only are you going to have a family, but your family is going to be so prolific, they'll be like numberless stars. Now, I say right there, that ought to be an encouragement to us. You ever struggled in a season of your life where you're thinking, I really want to know God's will? Should I take this job? Should I go on this trip? Should I make this business decision? Should I invest in this relationship? You know, I'm talking about stuff that, you know, you can't turn to Hezekiah 3:13 and it says, thou shalt go here, there, tomorrow. I mean, we have Scripture that gives us basic guidance, right? But so often, I'm afraid we get confused about the will of God. We make it this mysterious, funky thing that is, you know, that we'll never figure out. I'm convinced on the basis of Scripture that God wants me to know his will and you to know his will a lot more than I want to know it and you want to know it. A lot of times we miss the will of God because we're not even looking at Scripture. We want these specific points of leadership in our lives, and we don't stop to ask, well, wait a minute, if I want real specific leadership, am I following the general principles in Scripture? Why should I expect God to give me specific guidance if I don't even take seriously his general guidance? Okay? Well, delight. The Lord wants you to know his will. And I say of this text, it's real easy for me to say, I want to know God's will. But what do you do when you get to a place like Abraham was in when promise and problem intersect? Ever been there? I mean, here you are, and from one angle, God has made a promise, and you're claiming that promise. But there is this dramatic intersection. There's this there's this promise, but then there's a problem. And you don't see how that's going to work out. As best you know, you look down the road a little bit and you think, I know God has promised me, but I just don't know how this is going to work out. In fact, I don't even know if it's going to work out. So the Lord gives repetition and clarification and expansion. Now I just have to stop here. And oftentimes I'll say to my students, when you're dealing with the text of Scripture, be sure you deal with it completely before you start a bunch of cross-referencing. Don't be a teacher or preacher who never digs down deep in one text, but who's always flitting around. Well, I'm going to break my own rule here today. I'm going to flit around a little bit. Will you let me do that? Because I do think I see a connection here. We're presented here, and I think it was true in Abram's life. We've talked about the transcendence of God. He's a big, big God, right? I need a big God. You need a big God. But he's also immanent. He's a God who comes near, right? And so we need a God who's near, and we need a God who is transcendent, right? I love the fact that God is having a conversation one-on-one with Abram, his servant. You know, the one God of the universe, the Lord and Master of all, and one human being. Isn't that remarkable? One human being. But he's also the Lord who numbers the stars. Look at Psalm 147 for just a moment. It's funny how you see often in Scripture the Bible underscoring the magnitude and the bigness of God by reference to the heavens. Perhaps that's because people are so prone then and now to worship the created order rather than the Creator. But look at this in Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it's good to sing praises to our God, for it's pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, would you check these next two verses? He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Man, is that a balm to your soul? You ever been brokenhearted? You ever been hurt so deeply you feel like somebody just took a knife and just cut into you? But then look at verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. There you have it, ladies and gentlemen, in two verses, the immanence of God, the transcendence of God. The point is, the God who numbers the stars is the God who heals your soul. Isn't that a great comfort? Or to put it another way, the God of the stars is also the God of the scars, if I could say it in a New Testament way. And think what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. Well, go back then to our Genesis text, just a little cross-reference there of some stars in Scripture. Well, now, the next do depend, because the Lord keeps his promises. Here it is, ladies and gentlemen, verse 6, one of the most important verses in Scripture. And he, that is Abraham, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And Abraham believed God. And you'll see this repeated in the Greek New Testament. And the word that's used in the Greek New Testament, you could translate it in Abraham faithed. Think about faith as a noun and making it a verb. And Abraham faithed in God. He put all his confidence, he put all his weight, he put all his hope in the fact that God would keep his promise. And then the Bible says, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. The most important sentence about Abraham's life. Some would argue it's the most important verse in the Old Testament. Well, when you trace this verse and you see how Paul and the New Testament writers use it, you see that it's a picture of how God takes my sin and your sin and exchanges it for his righteousness. Because we got this fundamental problem. How does a just and perfect and holy God, how does he justify the ungodly and at the same time maintain his own justice? Well, This is the foundation to the biblical concept of justification. It is a legal term, a forensic term. You hear people say, and I've heard well-meaning teachers say, well, justification means it's just as if you've never sinned. I struggle with that. I don't think that's totally accurate from a biblical perspective, because the fact is you have sinned and so have I. And it's not as if God treats your sin and my sin as if we've never sinned. He very much treats the fact that we have sinned. In fact, it's so severe that he took that sin and he put it on his one and only son so that there might be a substitution for our sin. Now that is the heart of justification. Well, and Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. We don't have the time this morning, but Romans 4:3. I've listed here in the outline. Galatians 4:6. James 2:23. Notice how they're quoted in the New Testament. Here's the first verse that explicitly speaks of faith, righteousness, and justification. Now, later on in the book of Galatians, remember when Paul was dealing with the Judaizers? These were people who said, you know what? Jesus is great. We believe he's Messiah. But in order to be really right with God, you got to really become a Jew and observe all the Jewish laws and requirements. And you remember that was a major, major issue the church had to settle. What is it that makes a person right with God? Well, do you remember the argument? You remember the argument that that Paul used with the Judaizers? Who was their hero? Well, it would have been Abraham, Father Abraham. Talked about that last week. And what did Paul do? He takes them back to the Old Testament and basically asks the question, how and when was Abraham made right with God? How was he made right with God? And Paul's argument was he was made right with God 400 years before the law was ever given. Wow. The law didn't justify Abraham. How was Abraham made right with God? By faith in the promises of God. Justified by faith. That's it. He believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. He believed what God had said. Now, last week we looked at it. Land, nation, and blessing. Abraham took God at his word. Well, Paul uses the example of Abraham in Galatians 3:6. What is it that makes a person right with God? Faith in Christ plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing, salvation. Yeah. The Judaizers would say, oh, Jesus is great, but you got to do this. My old Greek professor used to say legalism is always nailing a sign to the cross that says necessary, but not enough. That's good to remember. And the question for you and me is, what am I really, really, really depending on? You know, what am I really, really depending on when it comes to my relationship with God? What I've done, where I've been, my education, my success, my whatever, or the fact that, you know, God, you made a promise to me. You said that you didn't spare your only son for me, but you sent him that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I'll bank my eternal destiny on that. That's biblical faith right there. And Abraham believed God. He believed in the Lord. Now, the question comes, how much did Abraham know? I don't know. I wasn't there. The New Testament writers indicate that Abraham had some insight into the future. Obviously, it couldn't have been as full-orbed as ours. We live on the other side of the cross, but he trusted the revelation that he had. God, you've been faithful to me. I'm going to believe you. And it was reckoned to him. In the Greek New Testament, it's a participle, logizomai. It's an accounting term. It was accounted to him. It was credited to him. In the accounting room of heaven, there was a deposit of righteousness made into Abraham's account. Well, why is that so important? I think it's pretty important, unless you've got some righteousness of your own stored up somewhere. I don't, and I know if you're honest with yourself, you know you don't. So what do bankrupt people do before a holy, perfect God? Answer, cast yourself on the mercy and the provision of God. Well, now, notice what happens next. The Lord says to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But look at Abraham there in verse 8. But he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I mean, really, I'm looking at Abraham there and thinking, are you not listening, brother? But how often am I just like him? God makes promises and assures me, but then I get so fearful and I fret. Well, in the rest of the text, you see that God literally, in the Hebrew, cuts a covenant. You know, these animals are cut, and the Lord, in a mysterious way, walks between these cut. The presence of the Lord walks between these cut animals, signifying the fact that this promise that's made to Abraham is a unilateral, unconditional covenant. You notice that? God just binds himself. God says, I'm making this promise. I'm making this promise. Verses 9 through 12. God confirms his faithfulness. The author of Hebrews will pick this up and say it's impossible for God to lie. God confirms his promises. He can swear by no greater. So, here is God saying, Abraham, you can trust me. You can trust me because of who I am and who I've revealed myself to be. So, the Lord's confirmation, I say, points us to the cross, the new covenant in my blood, as Jesus said. Or as Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So, in the end, will you be judged by your own goodness, or will you be judged by the goodness and the perfection of Jesus? Now, let me draw another connection. We've talked about this morning how Abram was dealing with a seeming impossibility. A son for Abraham. I mean, that you look at this humanly speaking, you think, just improbable, impossible. What if you went home today and you somehow found out that here's this couple, they've been married 60, 70 years, and, you know, he's almost 100 and she's 99, but she's checking in at Baylor Hospital to give birth to a full-term baby. I mean, that'd make you lose your teeth, your false teeth, and whatever else is left in your mouth, you know? Staggering, isn't it? But I think biblically this is pointing us to even beyond the improbability. As improbable as it is for a 99-year or 90-year-old woman to give birth to a child, that doesn't hold a candle to how improbable it is for a messed up sinner to be made right with a holy God. So you have the improbability, you have the impossibility of a son for Abraham, and then I would say also this text gets at the amazement, the human impossibility and improbability of a salvation for aliens like all of us. What does Paul say about us in the New Testament? We're aliens separated from the commonwealth of Israel. I mean, most all of us in here by birth are Gentiles. We're not even physical Jews. And yet, what does the Bible say? And he himself, book of Ephesians, is our peace. He has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. And how does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. According to Scripture, it happens because God is faithful. And when it seems that God is distant from us, he's doing some of his best work. Many of you know that my dean and my boss, David Allen, taught at Criswell for many years and has preached here. He buried his wife, Sherry, 4 weeks ago. He preached a chapel. He preached a sermon in chapel this week at the seminary. Paul's Thorn in the Flesh. You can go on the seminary website. It's a long sermon, but it'll be worth your time. But in that sermon, David very graphically pictured those times in our lives where you hear a lot, where you feel as if God has turned his back on you. And even as he preached in the pulpit, he turned around and he said, "You ever feel like God does this to you? You know he's there, but it's as if he's turned his back on you." He went on to say, "God never fails to be faithful. Do not confuse the silence of God with the indifference of God." I thought that's a good word. Sometimes God is silent, but even in his silence, he speaks to us because he's sovereign and he knows what he's doing. Well, quickly, let's ask the so what questions. Because the Lord has the power to protect you and provide for you, understand that your circumstances pose no problem for him. Childless couple, diseased sinner, hopeless person falling short of the glory of God. That's no problem for the King of the universe. And then let's learn from Abraham. Let's expect the Lord to be what we call him. If he is Jehovah, if he is Adonai, if he is the great high God, then let's expect him to be that in our lives. Then Amy Carmichael, the missionary, writes in one of her poems, "I am the God of the stars. They do not lose their way. Not one do I mislay. Their times are in my hand. They move at my command." Can you imagine the Lord of the universe saying in heaven's throne room, "Oh, by the way, where's that star? I can't remember what I did with that star. Misplaced it." Like a human misplaces his keys. Not going to happen. God calls the stars by name, and he knows your name and my name, and he has offered his one and only son so that we could be right with him. Man, that's the greatest news that we'll ever hear. In fact, that's why we're here. That's why we open up God's word, because God is faithful. And in the midst of seeming impossibilities and improbabilities, he's doing some of his greatest work. Not a problem. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for these friends. And Lord, I'm teaching and preaching to myself and to my friends today. We need to hear these words, and we need your Holy Spirit to imprint them on our minds and our hearts. Lord, forgive us for taking your power and your character for granted. Father, thank you for the testimony of Abraham. Father, thank you that you love us and you know what we need and you've chosen to love us. Thank you that you're great and that you're mighty. I pray that we would experience you and know you this week as great and faithful and promise-keeping in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.